We continue our studies now in Luke's Gospel and turn to the incidents recorded in this 14th chapter. And I think we will need to take a sweep through the first 24 verses to get the full flavor of what is being said and of the message of the passage for us. It subdivides into three sections. First of all, there is a Sabbath meal in the house of a Pharisee, including the healing of a man with the dropsy, verses 1 to 6. This is followed by a discourse on taking the lowest seats and inviting lowly guests, verses 7 to 11 and 12 to 14. And finally, the parable in verses 15 to 24, the parable of the Great Supper. Now, I believe that all these sections hold together, and it is when we take them all together that we, it seems to me, find the real force of what is being said. First of all, the dinner and the healing. Christ had been invited to a meal in the house of one of the chief Pharisees. Some think that he was invited with an ulterior motive. And I think that much must be clear from verse 1. It came to pass as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath that they watched him. They scrutinized his actions very carefully. And this is said in relation to the man with dropsy who happened to be there. And they watched him to see if he would violate the Sabbath law by healing this sick man. Now you will notice that it says in verse 3, "And Jesus answering spake unto the lawyers and Pharisees." What was it that he was answering then? Because there is no question recorded in verses 1 and 2. But the question is implied in their attitude as they watched him. It was just as if they had said out loud, "What are you going to do about this man? This is the Sabbath, Jesus. Are you going to break the law by healing him?" And Jesus answering spake unto the lawyers, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day?" Now it's very interesting to notice that the healing of this poor man takes an almost incidental place in the record. It's quite clear, it seems to me, on any fair and unprejudiced reading of the passage, that the healing wasn't the important thing. Although, of course, it was a wonderful miracle. But what it seems to me stands out here is the fact that Jesus takes the initiative in this discussion. And he proceeds to pass some very forthright strictures on both the guests at the meal and upon the host himself. Now this, it seems to me, is significant. It seems as if Jesus was saying, "You have tried to make me uncomfortable. whether or not the man with the dropsy had been deliberately brought in to confront Jesus with a difficult situation, or whether in fact the man had somehow got into the place, and the Pharisees immediately saw that this was going to present a very interesting and critical situation. It still remains true to say that Jesus takes the attitude towards them, "You have tried to make me uncomfortable. I will now make you uncomfortable." Now, this is not a question of Jesus paying them back in their own coin. The point is a little finer than that. It's rather an illustration of the well-known words in the Old Testament. In Psalm number 18, let me just quote these words. "With the merciful, thou wilt show thyself merciful. With an upright man, thou wilt show thyself upright. With the pure, thou wilt show thyself pure. And with the froward, with the perverse, thou wilt show thyself froward, perverse." I can be difficult too, says Jesus. And there's a certain element of divine justice at work here. And we should not miss the point. Jesus takes the initiative. Jesus calls the tune. And he is intent on letting these Pharisees and Jewish lawyers realize that he is in charge and in control, not they. Now, this is a tremendous emphasis right through the gospel record. We find it perhaps supremely in John's gospel, where Jesus is presented as the enthroned and controlling Christ throughout the whole situation, always on the initiative, never on the defensive. These men were trying to trap and corner him. But one sees the consummate ease with which he habitually turned the tables upon them. And this, it seems to me, is the kind of atmosphere and attitude that we have here in this remarkable passage. Now, let me just say, before we pass on, a word about the healing of the man with dropsy. This is one of seven Sabbath healings that are recorded in the Gospels. Five of them in Luke's Gospel. We have seen the demoniac at Capernaum healed in chapter 4, verse 31. We have seen Simon's wife's mother, who was sick of a fever, healed on the Sabbath day. In chapter 6, we have seen the man with the withered hand in the synagogue on the Sabbath day being healed. In the last chapter, chapter 13, we had the story of the woman with a spirit of infirmity healed on the Sabbath day. Here is the fifth one, the man with dropsy. The other two are in John's Gospel, the paralytic at the pool of Bethesda, healed on the Sabbath day. And in chapter 9 of John's Gospel, the man born blind, healed on the Sabbath day. Now let me very briefly sum up the message of the miracles that we've seen repeatedly throughout the record of Luke's Gospel. First of all, the healings on the Sabbath day have emphasized this. They are a fulfillment of the meaning and the purpose of the Sabbath day in the mind of God. This is what the Lord's day was meant to be, a day when men could be healed of their woes, a day when men could be made whole. This is the message of the gospel. Healing, restoration, life, renewal. And what a sermon we could construct on these seven Sabbath miracles. as they proclaim the intention and purpose of God in instituting the Lord's Day. And secondly, each and all of these healing miracles constitute a parable of the gospel itself. Because this is what the gospel is about: bringing wholeness to the broken lives of men. But not to spend too much time on this aspect of the passage, since we have dealt with this aspect in various ways previously in our studies, we look on to our Lord's initiative in dealing with guests and host alike. And again, I want fairly briefly to deal with these things, because we'll come back again to them later in relation to the parable of the Great Supper, which it seems to me is the central part of the passage's teaching. First of all, in verses 7 to 11, Jesus put forth a parable to those who were bidden when he noticed, when he observed, how they chose out the chief seats at the table, saying unto them, "When thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, do not sit down in the highest place, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee and him come and say to thee, Give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. But when thou art bidden, go and sit in the lowest place, that when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, Friend, go up higher. Then thou shalt have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." Jesus observed that these men all made a beeline for the prominent seats. He observed this. He marked how they chose the chief seats, and he frankly criticizes the guests for so doing. And he uttered this parabolic saying to deal with them. Now, the fact that it says it was a parable indicates that there is a spiritual lesson here. The lesson is not about good manners, although the incident does in fact teach us something about good manners, whether at a marriage feast or on a corporation bus. Good manners are not optional. But behind the words about good manners, there is a deeper lesson. As in social etiquette, so also in the spiritual realm, recognition eludes those who demand it and comes to those who think more highly of others than of themselves. This is the spiritual lesson. One of the commentators has put it like this: true dignity is always unconscious dignity. And true honor, whether conferred by man or God, is always unexpected. True dignity is always unconscious dignity. And therefore, to stand on your dignity, which is a very self-conscious undertaking, is essentially false. Every man, another commentator says, before God ought to feel that the lowest place is the proper place for him. And Christ's point is that the place of honor in a feast or in life in general, the place of honor is not something you can claim or take. It is something given you by others. To seek it, therefore, or to believe in your secret heart that it is your entitlement, is simply to demonstrate how dishonorable you really are. A man who struggles for the place of honor proves thereby that he is dishonorable. Now I bid you pay very close heed to the thrust of Jesus' words here. Let me quote a passage from one of G.K. Chesterton's essays, which has a bearing on this. It's an essay on vulgarity. And he says, "There is the man who wishes first to prove he is a gentleman, and only proves two things. First, that he is vulgar enough to prefer being a gentleman to being a man. And second, that he has a hideously stunted and half-witted notion even of being a gentleman. There is the man who wishes to show that he has lived in the best society, and shows, even in showing it, that he does not know the best society from the worst. There is the man who is always being tactful without tact. There is the man who jokes loudly and laughs heartily, and so proves he has no sense of humor." That's a good one, isn't it? "There is the man who jokes loudly and laughs heartily, and so proves he has no sense of humor. There is the man who talks a great deal about understanding women, and with every word helps us with a ghastly clarity to understand him. There is the man who tells stories of the wonderful affability and friendliness of every rich man he has known, and thereby reveals his secret religion, that rich men are gods and that he is a fortunate favorite of the gods. All these men," says Chesterton, "have the mark that I call for convenience vulgar. The mark that they give us their own moral and spiritual measure by stretching themselves to their full stature. If they had been a little lax and casual and humble, we might never have found them out. If they had not been so clever, we might never have known that they were fools. If they had not been so gentlemanly, we should not have seen that they were cads." G.K. Chesterton says some very penetrating and shrewd things. And this is the kind of message that Jesus is underlining here. A man who struggles and vies for the place of honor proves thereby that he is dishonorable. Now, listen to what the Apostle Paul says in the great passage in Philippians chapter 2. "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." And then he goes on, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. In lowliness of mind, let each man esteem other better than themselves." Later on in the same passage, he speaks of Timothy. He says, "I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your estate. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's." That's what this is about. Not so much about good manners, although it has something to say about that, but the matter of self-forgetfulness or self-absorption and self-consciousness and self-love and self-honor. Then, having said this to the guests, Jesus next turned to the host of the dinner party. And his word to him was equally penetrating and devastating. And again, we need to be clear what Jesus was really saying. When he says, when thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and recompense be made unto thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. Now, Jesus was not condemning social fellowship with friends as such. And this doesn't forbid Christians having dinner parties, inviting Christian friends and so on, or any other kind of friends. That's not the point. That would be to misunderstand what Jesus said. But rather, he is dealing with that kind of entertaining that is done with an ulterior motive. To extend hospitality to others with an ulterior motive is a species of dishonesty. It is acting a lie. It is a form of hypocrisy. For at heart, it is saying something different from what is being said on the surface. Now, it may be that all or most of the guests that night were wealthy, well-to-do people, and that this was what prompted Jesus to speak this warning. But be that as it may, Jesus pointed out that extending benevolence to the poor creates a situation in which the selfish and self-regarding motive is necessarily excluded, whereas hospitality to the rich can be with very real ulterior motives indeed. For example, to ask someone for dinner only in order to be able next day to say to your friends when you have opportunity, we had so-and-so for dinner last night. This is a kind of one-upmanship that insults the person that you are crowing over. It insults the guest whom you used to feed your own selfish and snobbish ego. It is insult all round. It's that kind of ulterior motive that Jesus is speaking about. Now, it seems to me that this reveals a principle, a very disquieting principle, which extends far beyond dinner parties and hospitality. I refer to the hidden and subtle tendency that some reveal in their relationships and attitudes to people, in which they simply make use of people for their own selfish ends, and often riding roughshod over them, and sometimes very ruthlessly and callously, and then tossing them contemptuously aside when their selfish ends have been accomplished. For example, one has known of people using friendship with another in this way to gain their own selfish ends, not in the least being interested in the friend for their own sake, but only for the advantage that the friend and the friendship can bring. I remember well how a girl I knew once expressed the deep hurt and pain that she felt when she discovered that a girlfriend of hers, who had become very much a close confidant of hers, had simply used her in order to further an interest in a fellow that she was set on attracting to herself. I have known people using a whole series of people in this way for various ulterior purposes. Pers- personal ambition, it may be, or an emotional attachment, or the furtherance of one's family and family's interests or careers. People with their eye on the main chance, and who would not hesitate to trample someone else's feelings if it meant gaining their end. Now, such people have no interest in you. They simply use you. You are convenient at this particular time for them. They're not interested in you. But they're dangerous. And their danger is not often discerned until the harm is done and people are deeply hurt and sometimes heartbroken. And there's a lot of that around, not accepting Christian people. This, it seems to me, is the principle that Jesus unfolds in this challenge to the host about inviting the rich people to his party. And thus penetratingly does Jesus expose the devious and subtle motives of the human heart. Now, we come to the parable of the supper. There was a man there at table with him, and when he heard what Jesus said, he exclaimed, "Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then Jesus said to him, "A certain man made a great supper and bade many, and sent his servant at supper to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready." And they all with one accord began to make excuse. Now, it's important for us to see that this parable was told in answer to the exclamation that the man made. And its significance is this. Jesus did not deny the blessedness of the kingdom of God in the story. Indeed, he emphasizes it supremely, as we shall see. But what, in effect, he did say in the parable was this, to the man and to all who heard him. "Ah, yes, you admire the ideal that I have set before you. But are you prepared to embrace it and to act upon it? You may admire the ideal, but will you enter into the kingdom?" And this, of course, is the whole point. Men do admire the ideal, but they fall short of taking the step that will bring them into the kingdom. When it comes to the point of invitation, men begin to make excuses. Confronted with the personal issue which involves them in a personal decision, a personal commitment, they react against it, and they will not come to Christ. And in this sense, here is simply a repetition of what Jesus said in last week's passage, when the man said, "Are there few that shall be saved?" Well, at all events, there are many who make excuses when they are invited. Now, let's look briefly at the parable itself. I have two things in particular to say about it. One is its illustration of the gospel and the excuses that men make in relation to the gospel invitation. Now, this is one of the parables which par excellence show that the essence of the gospel is that it is an invitation to men to share a special blessedness. It is an invitation to a feast. "Come, for all things are now ready." And all the attractiveness and beauty and joy of the gospel are contained in this word. In the parable, it's clear that those who were called to the supper were very privileged in having received this invitation at all. for it was a supreme honor, and it would be a supreme delight. Now that's what the gospel is like. First and foremost, it is an invitation to the feast. Come, it says, for the feast is spread. All things are now ready. It is, of course, true that there are terrific challenges and summonses in the gospel. We'll come to that in a moment. Demands for repentance and obedience and costly service and sacrifice. True also that it brings an upheaval to our lives. And our world is turned upside down. But first of all, and most of all, it is something that God gives us. He invites us to himself because he wants to bless us and do us good. That's the essence of the gospel. It's good news. Look at the Sermon on the Mount. Nowhere in the scripture are such radical demands made upon men. Nowhere does the word pierce our hearts more devastatingly when we read it. And yet it begins with the oft-repeated words, blessed, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are they that mourn. And all the challenge of the gospel must be understood against this great blessedness that it offers and against the great joy that it seeks to bestow upon men. And it is this, in fact, that transforms the challenge of the gospel, so that in spite of its radical nature and its devastating demands, it's still the most wonderful thing in all the world to become a Christian. It is so wonderful that even repentance, as one commentator puts it, is transformed from the idea of a woe-begone renunciation of things that mean a lot to us into a joyful homecoming to the place where certain things no longer have any importance for us. Have you found that? A transformation from the idea of a woe-begone renunciation of things that mean a lot to us into a joyful homecoming to the place where certain things no longer have any importance for us. Someone has said the prodigal son did not mourn over the fact that he was he would have to leave that interesting far country, the great adventure of his life. On the contrary, he saw the lighted windows of his father's house where a fervent welcome waited him. And suddenly, the far country became a dream that dissolved behind him. Secondly, besides being good news, the gospel of the kingdom centers upon a person. It is not ultimately a code of behavior or a set of rules, but fellowship with a person, the King himself. The gospel tells us that there is one who rules the world with a father's heart, that he is interested in me, that I am not too paltry or vile for him to love, and that he wants to love me out of the terrible loneliness and alienness of my life, out of the guilt of my life, and bring me to the Father's house. Fellowship with a person. And if we'd only realize just what this invitation to fellowship can mean. We were singing a moment ago, out of my bondage, sorrow and night, into thy freedom, gladness and light. That's what it is. Out of isolation, into communion. Hear me, the power of human friendship and fellowship is great enough in all conscience, in its power to transform. How much more so the transforming friendship of Jesus Christ. But the extraordinary thing in the parable is that the invitations to the supper were refused. One would have thought that such an invitation would have appealed very specially to men. And one would have thought that the invitation would have this especial appeal. But no, says Christ, men refuse it. They admire it. But they do not come. They made excuses. Why did they make excuses? Why should they make excuses? Was it the feast? No. It was the host. Why do we refuse invitations to dinner? Not because we don't like what's going to be said before us. It may be a sumptuous feast. It may be our favorite dish. But if we can't stand the man who invites us, he won't tempt us, however sumptuous the dish may be. That's how it is here. And this is the terrifying thing which the gospel invitation exposes in men's hearts. You see, we all assume, as a matter of course, that we love the good. Of course we love the good. The concept of God is in all our minds. And of course we're on his side, theoretically. Because, of course, as we think, our heart's on the right place. But then the gospel word comes to us. And the good confronts us personally. We come face to face with it. Goodness incarnate comes to us. And we discover that we do not like goodness as much as we had supposed. In fact, we have no time for it. We react against it. We begin to make excuses for ourselves. It is too uncomfortable for our liking, and we want to avoid it. It's very interesting, you know, that the excuses that these men made were all things that in other circumstances were perfectly legitimate. I bought a piece of ground and I must needs go and see it. Possession or wealth. The next man said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to prove them. Commerce or labor. The next man said, I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come. Emotion, human affection, human relationships. None of these things are bad in themselves. They're good in themselves. They're necessary in themselves. But that they can come between a man and his eternal destiny. And if they do, they're damnably dangerous. None of them were kept away from the feast by anything in itself sinful. Someone has said the road to hell is paved not with crimes and great scandals, but with things that are quite harmless, with pure proprieties. And simply because these harmless proprieties acquire a false importance in our lives, because they suddenly get in our light. That was the gospel, and that was the excuse that men made. And Jesus says to the servant, the master of the house said to the servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in. Now you see, this is fulfilled, first of all, historically, in the gospel, in relation to the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews refused the invitation, and the Gentiles were gathered in. And it's so true today, also, that all too often, men and women brought up within the privileges of the church say no to the invitation, and outsiders are received into the kingdom of God. That's the first thing I want to say about the parable. It is not an exposition of the parable. We may come back to it at a later stage, I don't know. But I want to say something now about a deeper reason for the excuses. Because it seems to me that there is a feedback from the parable to the earlier parabolic sayings that Jesus uttered to the guests and to the host and about the ulterior motives and so on. And what I want to say is this, that so often the invitation into the kingdom is refused because the cost of being made the kind of people who can inhabit the kingdom is too great. It is one thing to agree with its message in theory, but the rub comes when men see what it really entails. Lip service to the ideal, while all the while one is living for self. This is the crux of the matter. And this was the point that Jesus was making in the company in which he found himself that day. Throughout the past several chapters, Jesus has been setting out the challenge of discipleship and the need to deny self and take up the cross and follow him. And Jesus is saying in this passage to us, there are certain kinds of attitudes and certain ways of life which are just not permitted for those who would follow after me. Such as the kind of attitude mentioned in verses 7 to 11 and the attitude mentioned in verses 12 to 14, the pride and the self-seeking, the ulterior motives. It is not possible to be a disciple and still leave these very real basic defects of character continue unchecked and unchanged. And this is the real challenge of discipleship for us all. So often there is a death that we are not prepared to die. We're not prepared to be made into different people, to have our pride changed into humility. That pride which instinctively makes us want to be in the prominent seat. That pride which instinctively and by nature wants us to be in the forefront. To have our pride changed to humility. Or to have our self-esteem changed into self-forgetfulness. Thinking on the things of others rather than thinking of our own things. Or to have our consuming concern for our own interests displaced by interest in others. Now, rightly understood, this is a terrific challenge to us all. And it forcibly reminds us of the radical nature of true discipleship, going far beyond the conventional ideas about sin. The fact is, the more overt sins of the world, the flesh, and the devil can well disappear from a man's life, while basic attitudes like this can continue unchecked and unaltered and unchanged. And a man who professes faith in Christ and professes to have been converted and born of the Spirit may still remain the same basically selfish, self-centered person with the same kind of ulterior motives, manipulating people for his own purposes, making friends with people, not because he's interested in them, but because he's interested in some advantage he can get by being a friend to this person. This goes on in Christian lives. Do we not know it? basic attitudes like selfishness and pride, ambition, snobbery, remain unchanged. And when one thinks of the Christian snobbery in the Christian church, one is appalled at Christian people, evangelical people, bearing the name of Christ, whose primary concern is with sheer worldly things, worldly considerations in the church of God, whose only real basic interest is getting on in the world, not in the kingdom of God. This exists in Christian people, in converted people. My friends, it ought not to be. This is the thrust of Jesus' word. Listen to what William Temple once said. A great deal too much attention has been given to sins as compared with sin. And so if it happens that I cannot think of any particular wrong thing I have done, or any particular right thing I might have done and neglected, yet still I must ask God to be merciful to me, a sinner, for I share the common sin of mankind, and make myself in a host of ways the center of the world. I think like a man and not like God. I make myself in a host of ways the center of the world. Now the man who chooses the chief seat at the supper is a man like that. He may be a very nice man. He may be a very friendly man. He may be a very active man. But at heart, this is the real story about him. And Jesus exposes this in this word. The man who invites people to his house with ulterior motives, the man who uses people for the furtherance of his own ends, the man who makes use of all kinds of people, not because he's interested in them, but interested in the advantage he can get through them, is a man of whom this is true. He makes himself in a host of ways the center of the world. And Jesus says, the kingdom.